We are gathered together in the name of the first and the last who became dead and lived, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Our incarnational introduction this evening is from Acts 3. And it was part of the recorded preaching of Peter when he was laying the charge of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, on the nation of Israel. And he said, "But you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." They killed, and thus the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of life, and thus the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the originator, the source, the fountain of life, the one who invented life other than his own. And that can only be God. That can only be the Creator. The Creator of life was the one that they killed, and that he could be killed, and that he could then rise again from the dead, indicating his deity. So we've got a couple references here, a couple things that speak about his being God. The title, the author of life, and then the fact that he was raised from the dead. A couple things, really it's the same thing, but one thing that indicates his humanity, that he was killed, the prerequisite, of course, for resurrection from the dead. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Micah. And you have received the text, verses 1 through 7, I do believe that we're going to cover all of that tonight. But before we do, and before we go to Micah, a couple things. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, and hopefully by now that is a New American Standard Version, but if you would, it's okay if it's not that, but if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Hosea. I heard someone on the radio this week. He was talking about studying the Bible and translations, and he said, "You don't want to read a paraphrase, you want to get a Bible." I thought, wow, that's different. Somebody actually agreeing with me there. Paraphrases aren't Bibles, you understand. They are the paraphrasers' understandings and often misunderstandings of the text put into their own words. If you have, I trust, a literal translation, if it's other than the one we're using here, that's fine. But Hosea, if you have a paraphrase, you'll want to get a Bible. But Hosea, chapter 10 and verse 12. "So, with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground." And then the reason, "For it is time to seek Yahweh until he comes to rain righteousness upon you." If you do have a New American Standard, and I've read it from that, you probably have a note there at the word rain for an alternative translation, and that is the word teach. So mine has in the center column, "or teach." So you see this, "until he comes to rain righteousness on you." The alternative translation would be until he comes and teaches righteousness upon you. And this is the only time that this very often used word in the Old Testament is ever translated rain. This is the word for teach or to instruct. I believe I'd translate this when I find it, instruct. And we encounter it even in our text in Micah today, where we will be, this word, wherein I'll translate and instruct. So the idea is that we're sowing with a view to righteousness, reaping in accordance with kindness, breaking up our fallow ground, that is, we're busting up the ground that has been allowed to remain untouched, those places, those areas in our lives where the Word of God has not been allowed to have a significant impact yet. And so we're busting it up so that we can plant, sow with a view to righteousness. For it is time to seek Yahweh until he comes to instruct you in righteousness. So we want God to instruct us in righteousness. When we think about the New Testament, there's the idea that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for straightening up, and finally for instruction in righteousness. So the idea is we are seeking God so that out of His Scripture we can realize that which has to date been allowed to remain fallow, that He would instruct us in righteousness. And that's what our fast that began minutes ago is all about, our corporate fast that begins today from sundown, which was some minutes ago, till the next sundown, as we put it, all day biblical Saturday. What we want to do is, according to Joel 2:15, to rend our hearts and not our garments. Rending your garments is a symbol, doesn't really do anything. But if we rend our hearts, that is, if we allow our hearts to be torn by what God would say, if we keep our hearts soft that we might keep them hot, or not hard, but pliable to God's manipulation. And that's what we want. We want to be open to God, that He could speak to us about things that may have been blind spots to us. We just didn't see it in the past. Or things that He's addressed this before, and we had that twinge of conscience pain, but we kind of just quickly left those convicting thoughts and hurried on to status quo. And they weren't allowed to really penetrate. And we want the Word to penetrate. So when we are humble that way, we minister to the Lord in fasting that in Psalm 35 is a humbling of ourselves before the Lord. So that's what our fast is about. It's preparing our hearts to be purified and further transformed, to be corrected. So do be in prayer toward that end over this next day. I just came from the funeral home. This is before we get in, last thing before we get into our text today. All day I've been thinking I was going to Salzburg. All day. Thinking, oh, that's right on the same road. planned it out and time-wise. And then as I was leaving, I said, it's not Salzburg. It's Blairsville. And I didn't even know where it was now. I knew where Blairsville is. But so got down there and then got some directions as to how to get from Blairsville to here the quickest. And I called Perry and said that I would be late. Matthew Morrow passes on to all of you that he wants to greet you all tonight. And if you stopped in to minister comfort to that family, that was greatly appreciated. You never feel that great appreciation more than when Brenda is expressing it. And so they send their greetings and keep them in mind and in prayer. All right, here is our passage then that we deal with tonight. Maybe this fast will even engage in our text. Not that I'm thinking it's going to be particularly convicting at all. This is more of a theological and predictive, prophetic passage, but God uses some things in ways, uses the teaching of the Word of God in ways that you would never expect. Brock, I got your phone call, and I would have never expected that the thing I said on Sunday would have so freed Brock. I still don't know how it did, but I'm glad that it did. So you never know when you're teaching the Word of God just how something's going to impact someone. We have seven verses in front of us, Micah 4, verses 1 through 7 this evening. So I do hope to cover all of it. Let us, because of its size, just begin reading and cover a verse at a time as we go. Verse 1. And it will be in the after days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be being established as head of the mountains, it being lifted up from the hills, and peoples will stream upon it. All right, and it will be, so it's something future, right? It will be. It's not that way in Micah's time. It will be in the after days. This word that's translated very easily as after in the Hebrew, in most of its contexts that are narrative, that is, when you're telling a story, and this word is found there, makes perfect sense. It's the word after. When you have it in places like this that talk about a certain time frame as the after days, you're not used to hearing it that way, but it doesn't take a whole lot to figure out what it means. It's the days that are after all of the other days. I mean, this is the latter days or the last days, as the New Testament will put it. In the after days, and you'll see what he's talking about. These are days still future to us, that the mountain of the house of Yahweh, that is the mountain that is associated with the house of Yahweh, that would be Zion. We saw this, was it? Seems like not too long ago on a Wednesday, but definitely it was just last Friday. Saw the same kind of language there, and we talked about it. This mountain of the house of Yahweh is the mountain that has the house or the temple of Yahweh on it. That is Zion. Zion is the mountain. It's more like a hill, but it's a higher hill. But probably from your Pennsylvanian standpoint, having seen what you might call mountain, you'd probably call this a hill. If you've ever been to Alaska, like I've had, you'd probably call this a speed bump or something. But these mountains are just looming in front of you. Took this scenic drive once there, the one time that I was there. But we'd probably call this a hill, but it is a It is consistently called a mountain in the scripture. There's one mountain, the way you're looking at it, kind of do this, okay? Picture right in front of me a map of the world, all right? Now, go to Jerusalem, right there, and then zero down like they do in those computer things. Come on down to Jerusalem, and you'll see a mountain here, and then a valley this way, and a mountain over there, too. The one on this side is Zion, and the temple would sit right there. Then there's the valley. That's the Kidron Valley to the east of that mountain. And on the other side of that valley is the Mount of Olives, or Olivet. And we're talking about Zion in the Hebrew, or Zion, as we tend to transliterate it. In the after days, the mountain that has the house of Yahweh, has the temple of God on it, will be being established as head of the mountains. That is, in the, what makes a mountain the head of the mountains? Is it its size? Or that would be to us, that'd be Everest, right? That size is not what matters here. Association is what matters here. Association with the God of the universe, the creator of everyone and everything. The house where the manifested presence of God is on that mountain that we call Zion. And while that makes that mountain the most important mountain in the world, you might say, well, when the world recognizes that, not just the believers of the time that the temple was there, when the whole world recognizes that, then that mountain will be being established as the head of the mountains. All over the world, everyone will recognize that's the mountain. If, hey, you've won a trip, you get these phone calls ever, like I get, you've won a free, that's click. That's all the further we get. I want a free, and I don't wait for them to tell me how it's not free. So, you want a free trip to any of the mountains in the world that you want to go to. In the after days, everybody wants to go to the same mountain. Zion. There's a reason for it. It's the head of the mountains in the after days, in the last days. Not even the last days, but the latter end of the last days, because we're living in the last days now. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a son. That means that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last days began. Even in the last days. People don't see this. It's in the after days, like toward the really end of the last days, that it will be being established as the head of the mountains, it being lifted up from the hills. Now, some have posited, and I'm not thinking that even if this is true, I'm open to this, but I'm not sure. But even if it's true, it's not the most important thing here. It only serves to illustrate what is the most important thing here, which I'm definitely going to tell you is the case. Some have posited that there will be topographical changes at the Second Advent. Definitely the Mount of Olives, the one that's on the other side of the Kidron Valley, on the other side of the valley from Zion, that's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ ascended. And as the apostles watched him until a cloud took him out of their sight, all of a sudden, there were these men in white around them saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven?" This same Jesus will return just as you have seen him leave. So much just the same that Zechariah 14 tells us he'll come back to exactly the same spot that he ascended to heaven the last time. in Acts 1. You do understand that there were a number of ascensions that took place after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the one in the morning of the resurrection day, because the Lord had said to Mary Magdalene, "Don't be clinging to me," or "stop touching me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, later on, the same day, he tells them, "Handle me and see." The opposite of, "Don't touch me." And he's already ascended, leading captivity captive, as we import the Ephesians 4, 7 passage that quotes from the Psalms. And he is giving gifts to men on that same evening as he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Zechariah tells us that he'll come back to the same spot as he left at that later that day, on the day of the resurrection, technically the biblical next day. It was evening. He ascended again as they followed him in Luke 24 out, and he ascended again. They went unto Bethany, ascended again. Then he appears to them over 40 days, and Acts 1 says that the final ascension takes place after those 40 days, where he ascended in a cloud, took them out of his sight. From that spot, that same spot, Zechariah 14 tells us that his feet will come down and touch down on the Mount of Olives. And when it happens, it says that there will be, from east to west, a break in that mountain, and it'll separate and go north and south. Now, that's just over that valley, and that valley isn't very big. That valley is, maybe you might say, it's more of a wadi than a valley. It is a depression, but it seems to be a depression where there used to be the Kidron River, and dried up. So we call a dried up riverbed a wadi. So not very far from that. Now, if Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, is ruptured, there's a crevice, it's riven east to west, and the two halves of that mountain separate like that. Some have posited that this Zion, which is just over there, is lifted up from the hills, is literal. That it will, these topographical changes that are happening, it will actually be elevated. If that's the case, and I'm not sure that that's the case, but if that is the case, it only serves to illustrate how it is lifted up in the public and common consciousness of all of the earth dwellers after that second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place. We are dealing with millennial conditions in this passage, all of it. And so it's recognized as the capital of the world, as Jerusalem is the capital of the world empire, where the king of lesser kings, the ultimate king over all the lesser kings, sits. And peoples, that's ethnic groups, will stream upon it. This word stream, we don't use the word river as a noun, but a stream is a synonym for river, maybe not perfectly synonymous. You tend to think of a stream as smaller than a river, but this is the word, the verb form of the noun for the Hebrew word river. People are going to flow like a river or stream onto Mount Zion. Peoples, plural. Just like running to it. A river runs, a river flows, a river streams. I've chosen stream. People will run, people will flow, people will stream onto Mount Zion. And, verse 2, abundant nations will go. And they will say, now abundant nations, that's countries. Recognized national distinctions, national entities over the rest of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ returns. There are nations, plural, that exist on the world when He returns. All right? The unregenerate of those nations will be taken. Where? Wherever the eagles are, there the carcass is. Wherever the carcass is, there the evil, the eagles, rather, will be gathered. You have a scene elsewhere. We find it in the Scripture. It's not so much here. Elsewhere in the Scripture, we see a scene of mass carnage at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving a regenerate and redeemed earth. And the peoples of those nations being now all saved individuals are going to stream onto Mount Zion. Abundant nations will go, and watch what they'll do. They will say, come on. That's the best way that I can translate this word. This is the word for to go in an imperative. And following this is the suggestion, like, let's do this. And so, come on, is the best way I can say that. And we'll go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, you see, the mountain of the house of Yahweh is called the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will instruct us from His ways. That is, God, the God Himself, who is the God of that temple. That God will, He will instruct us from His ways. That is, out of His ways, He will instruct us. He'll be instructing us about some point of all of His ways, some way of His ways, or some number of ways out of all of those things that the Scripture calls the ways of God. And there's a reason for it, that we may walk in His paths. In other words, this is always the way it is. When we receive instruction about the ways of God, it's not just so that we can be great theological thinkers. It's not so that we can get heady and high-minded. It's not so that we can show off the doctrine that we know. It's not so that we can get puffed up in 1 Corinthians 8:1. It's so that we can love with it, which means it's so that we can put it into practice, that we can apply it, that we can walk in these ways, that we actually do the things that He tells us, that we don't deceive ourselves being hearers only, but we're doers of that work. So that we may walk in His paths. All of these nations now, you know how this happens, right? You get applications that maybe you never saw before. You've read that before, but when it's talked about, when it's the passage is taught, and when it's explained, and when it's applied, you see how this passage relates to your life in a way that you didn't see that before. And so we have these people who are worshiping the God of Jacob. His name is Yahweh. In these after days, people are going to recognize Him as the name, the person of His name, of His humanity, Jesus. And because they recognize Him as the Christ, they call Him Jesus Christ. And because they recognize Him as Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a name, a particular millennial name that He will be known by in Jeremiah 23. Yahweh, our righteousness. So, these who have Yahweh as their righteousness, meaning that they are justified individuals, meaning that they believed on Him. These individuals that recognize Him as Yahweh, they'll say to each other, "I'm sure, look, we're going to be saying this. When you love getting together with believers, because you're going to do a couple things. You're going to hear the Word of God taught, and you're going to experience the love of each other in what we call fellowship after that. Really, you're fellowshipping now, too. I'm talking because I'm teaching, and you're all sitting from all the different spots at the dining room table. Nobody up in the balcony today, I don't think. I know my granddaughter isn't up there because crayons aren't falling on people's heads down there. And, you know, if you're standing around the kitchen island or if you're in a seat here, you're all looking at me. And it's not because I'm any issue, but it's because He's the one teaching the Bible. And you're interested in the teaching of the Bible. Do you realize that all of your hearts are directed toward the same object? You have something in common. This soul inclination to hear the truth of God. That's fellowship. You're not talking with each other, but you're fellowshipping right now. And afterwards, it's fellowship too. As you get together and you discuss these things, and books are written down about it in heaven, because it's so significant a thing that happens on the earth that heaven records it in Malachi 3:16. Amazing truth. But you want that. We found out, I happened to say on Wednesday, happened to say about how, you know what, this is going to be great when we talk about this on Friday. And Zoe was there, and Zoe, I think this is the first day in 2 years that she's ever missed a Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday. I think this is the first time she's ever missed since she got saved. And Amy was there, and because Zoe knew she wouldn't be here tonight, she started crying. I said, "Would that every believer would cry because they can't be at Friday night study." And I know some of you maybe have cried, but I don't know about it. But I know that some of you hate it when you can't be here on these days. But that's the attitude of, come on. And we'll go up to the mountain of the house of Yahweh. Now, look, if you like it when I teach, what about this kind of teaching? When God, in the flesh, is the guy doing the teaching. He's the one speaking. Then, it's not just that you're looking at Him because He's teaching, but like in awe, like you're worshiping and adoring this person who's doing the teaching. He will instruct us from His ways. Do you see it? God is personally instructing at a place that people know that He will be instructing. Zion, at this Jerusalem, capital of the world. Because from Zion, doctrine will exit, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. The wisdom of the truth of the scripture is flowing out of Jerusalem after the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ II. And people are flowing into it. People are flowing into it because doctrine is flowing out of it. Verse 3, and He will judge between abundant peoples. He will judge, not just that He'll judge abundant peoples, like He's judging them. He will judge between them. Oh, you know, for the longest time, these two nations had this issue. You know, maybe it's a border issue or something. Who knows what it is? Maybe it's some kind of mercantile issue. It's all getting settled at the second advent, and we just ask the Lord Jesus Christ about it. He's the one that judges between such. And reprove for powerful nations unto distant places. This means that you'll note the plural for the word peoples in verse 1, peoples again in verse 3, and nations in verse 3, even nations from distant places all over the world, all the nations of the world. And while they, once they hear the decision, that's the end of the question. You understand that there isn't any more discussion about it, and it's not like they go away, you know, gritting their teeth and pouting. They say, okay, we were wrong for hundreds of years. We were wrong then, and those other people were right. Because they simply submit to the decision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will thoroughly beat their swords into coulters and their spears into pruning tools. Nation won't lift up sword against nation, nor will, that says the, it should be they, nor will they still learn war. Here's the idea. There's no more use for weapons. So, we've got all of these weapons. What are we going to do with it? What do we do with all of these M16 rifles? Well, in the United States, since you use those, or you used to, I don't know, that was maybe a Vietnam War gun. I don't know anything about guns. I don't care about guns. I don't like guns anyway. You take the, let's take the wood off of that shaft, and I don't know, use it for firewood. You use it for something else. It's mostly metal. Let's just melt it down. Make something else out of it, because we don't need guns anymore. Here it's talked about concerning the weapons of the time, swords and spears. They will thoroughly beat their swords into coulters. Now we've got to talk about what a coulter is. And their spears into pruning tools. You're probably used to hearing this verse as, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I'm going to tell you why I translate it this way then. I mean, to come against such a common translation, such a famous verse, I need to give you some reason. First of all, let's talk about what's a coulter. What is one anyway? Well, when I look up this Hebrew word, I generally use these days, it changes from time to time, these days I use 5 sources for Hebrew word meanings. And out of those 5 sources, one of them suggested the word mattock. But all of the others gave 2 options, either plowshare or coulter. So, like, most of them were saying it's one of these 2 things. How many know what a coulter is? Anybody know what a coulter? Anyone know what a coulter is? I thought, my prediction in my mind was, only Perry's going to know what a coulter is. Even you don't know what that is? A donkey? No. No, that's not what I ask. A coulter is a part of a plow. And a plowshare is also a part of a plow, since our Hebrew guys are telling us that you could translate this either way. I looked up plow. I looked on the internet. I got images. I clicked images. And I got pictures of plowshares and coulters. And since they're saying this word can be either one, it's a part of a plow. I can't see how you would, how anybody could beat a sword into a plowshare. I also can't see how you could beat a plowshare into a coulter, into a sword, rather. And it does go the other way too. There's a verse that we're going to look at in a moment. It doesn't just happen, you know, sword into plowshare. It's also plowshare into sword. How many know what a plowshare is? Anybody know what a plowshare is? Okay, you're like me. You've been reading this for years and never looked up that word plowshare until today. Do you know what a plowshare is? Okay, Jack in a box, it looks like over there. She knows what a plowshare is. Who does? Okay, somebody underneath the island there. Seth. You've seen it? If you think of it like this, you've got an animal. Connected to this animal is a bar, like a wooden bar. And at the end of that bar, there's pictures for us. Picture a McKelvey Works snowplow blade. Picture the blade, the curved blade that is there when the snow trucks go out and they strike that blade. Picture that blade on the end of this bar that's coming from the animal. Not that size, probably, but that blade scratches the earth that's being plowed with the plow. It doesn't dig into it. It just scratches it. It kind of rubs the surface of it. That blade, picture the blade like this, right? It's coming like this flat blade. But right in the middle of it, there's a structure like this. So that there's a point, and it's about this big, too. It's like, it's not that big in connection with the plow. It's like a wedge. It's like a metal wedge that's sloped on the sides, so that as it goes into the ground, these sloped sides push the ground to the two directions. Now, so it looks like a triangular sloped wedge. I don't see how you take something like that and beat it into a sword, or how you can beat a sword into one of those. But where this wedge fit into the earth was between this plowshare point, in two senses, the point where you find it on the plow and the point that it has, between that and the animal, there was something that kind of looks like a sword that went straight down, and it was a sharper blade. That blade cut into the ground, and it was right in front of the plowshare, so that the plowshare, when it came behind the blade, fit right into a groove that blade already made, and it just threw tore the ground up and put it to either side. That blade that came down between the animal and the plowshare, that's the coulter. That looks like you could make a sword out of it. That looks like you could make a coulter out of a sword. It kind of already looks like a sword. So thinking like that, I chose the word coulter instead of plowshare. In the King James, they translate this word both ways in different texts. Here they translate it plowshare. Other places they translate it as coulter. Patricia asked me a question not too long ago about the Philistines when they ruled over Israel in the early part of 1 Samuel. They didn't let them have any, didn't make any iron tools, iron weapons for them, lest Israel revolt. And so even if they wanted their implements to be sharpened, they'd have to go to the Philistines. And everyone would have his KJV, coulter, sharpened. That is that sword-like projection off of the beam coming from the animal that made the way, made the cut for the plowshare. All right? So they will thoroughly beat their swords into coulters because they don't have any need for swords anymore. No one does any violence on the earth anymore. No one goes to war anymore. All right, now, folks, I want to ask you, has this ever happened in the history of the world? Has this condition ever existed? No. And so, when will this condition exist? Well, it said at the beginning, in the after days. What else is going on in those after days? God personally is residing at Jerusalem. Look, this is putting this is dating this, this is placing it in time as the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He as God the Son takes up residence in this planet from His capital city over His world empire, His capital city of Jerusalem over the world that He rules. And all over that world, nobody learns war anymore. So we've got all these swords. What are we going to do with them? Well, we still plow. We still farm. Let's beat them into coulters. And their spears into pruning tools. Now, a spear. You know what a spear looks like? This is some kind of pruning implement. I see how you could maybe beat a spear tip into a hook. I just don't know how you'd prune with a hook. And so, other suggestions, again, equally. Pruning hook or pruning knife. The idea is like when you're pruning branches that are way up high, you use this tool, and it's got a knife on the end of it. It's got a knife point, and you're sawing that, you know, that branch up there. You use some long projecting thing like a spear. But we don't use spears anymore because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and He's reigning over planet Earth. So we still do agricultural stuff. Let's take all of these spears and just beat the metal ends of them fine into like a one-edged knife situation that we'll use them to prune trees with. This is all because nation won't lift up sword against nation, nor will they still learn war. There will be no such thing as a West Point or a Naval Academy or anything like that anymore, because the Lord Jesus Christ is against that. And so we all follow Him. Nobody goes to war. Nobody does anything that hurts anybody else. So we don't even learn this anymore. No one will read that Chinese book that's supposedly so, you know, valuable for war, The Art of War. You don't learn it anymore. It's not only obsolete, but it's despised. We don't sell copies of that. The printing people in the Millennial Kingdom don't print that book anymore. It's out of print. Oh, can I get it on Amazon? No. You can't get it anywhere. We don't allow that book to be published anymore. Censorship. Yes. Messianic censorship will be there. Let's look at some other places where it speaks like this. In your copy of the Scriptures, let's go first to the more negative of the references here. Let's go to Joel 3. Joel 3. We want verses 9 and 10. This is the opposite of what is being said in this third verse of Micah 4. Joel 3, verses 9 and 10. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Now look, context is everything, okay? I mean, I can't just lift that up out of there and say, I don't know. I think God's leading me to go into the army. Well, you know what? There's also a Micah 4:3. Why don't you pick that one out and say, I think God does ever want me to hurt anybody. You know, there's context. Do you see it? There's something being said to these people in this context. There's something being said to these people in a different context. They're radically different. We must look at the situations that prevailed when a given prophecy was uttered. We must look at the backdrop, at the scene, to interpret these things right. It's not some kind of, you know, esoteric, you know, whacked out nervous system where you think that you're, you know, getting messages from God or something, and it's just, you know, it's just the impressionism of some pseudo-spiritual soul that doesn't know how to access the Word of God. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about some, you know, pseudo-Pentecostalism. That's not what we're dealing with here. You have to look at the context of things, because they're getting very different counsel from Joel and Micah. You have to understand what's being treated, what is different about those two places. The next verse says, beat your plowshares into swords. That's the other way around. That's say, look, if you've got coulters, you don't need to plow right now. Forget the agricultural thing. Take your coulters off of those plows and make swords out of them, because you're going to have to go to war. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. So that's the opposite direction. Now let's go to something that's more in line with what Micah's talking about, to Isaiah chapter 2. So in line, in the Hebrew, this isn't identical. But the differences are so slight. I looked at them to say, is this identical? I think this is identical. And I had Isaiah here and Micah here, and I just kept going word by word like this. And it was word for word except for this one connective. In one place, it's just the word and isn't there. You know, it's so little difference. These are almost identical. Look at what we have read. But Isaiah said it. Isaiah 2:2-4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, some of the language is a little different there. That's because you're reading my translation of it in Micah, and you're reading the NAS translation of it here as we refer to it in Isaiah. This is almost word for word. All right, there's a couple little differences. So Isaiah predicts the same kind of thing. Let's go to verse 4. And a man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and there will be no one causing trembling, because the mouth of Yahweh of armies has spoken. A man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This was a common saying. Not just even a biblical saying. So common a saying that idolatrous Assyrian Rabshakeh uses this language. Let me show you some other places where you find it. You'll see what it means. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. This is talking about the days of Solomon. The name Solomon is akin to the word shalom, which is often translated peace. It says that God predicted to David his father, he will be a man of peace. God would give him rest. There wouldn't be war in the land anymore. And as it's talking about conditions during Solomon's reign, 425. So Judah and Israel lived in safety. Every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Dan is the extreme north of Israel. Beersheba is the extreme south. So from Dan to Beersheba, the whole land of Israel saw peace. And that was described as every man sitting under his own vine, under his own fig tree. Let's go to that place I mentioned about the Assyrian Rabshakeh. 2 Kings 18. He's going to say the same thing. This is the political promise of peace and prosperity. They always promise you that. Here's a raiding Assyrian army. The leader of that army, his name is not Rabshakeh. His position is he's the Rabshakeh. That is, he's the chief officer, particularly over the military. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends him to taunt the people of Judah in the days of Hezekiah. And in 18:3. He says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern." In other words, you will have a prosperous life, life of wealth and ease, if you just submit to us. Yes, sure you will. If you knew anything about what Assyria was like, it's the last thing you could expect from them. Anyway, Zechariah 3:10 is another. So go to Zechariah 3:10. Where we see the figure again. "In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts," or Yahweh of armies, as we're translating it here in Micah, "every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." So a day of peace and prosperity. It's like it's hot outside. It's really hot in Israel at this time of day. Let's go into the shade under the vine and under the fig tree. You don't have a whole lot of work to do because the reaper overtakes the sower in the millennial kingdom. It's like you just threw the seed down and it popped up already. It's fully mature. It's like the kind of growth that even the earth will yield, because the earth itself is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. We've got a lot of leisure time. And you invite each other, maybe Amy invites Russ and Shay over and says, "Hey, come on and just sit under my fig tree and let's just hang out together." And they talk about, you remember when we talked, we learned about this? We're actually fulfilling the Word of God right now. And lives of leisure and pleasure and wealth and prosperity and peace is what we're talking about here. So, a man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and there will be no one causing trembling. That is, they're not afraid of anyone. No one does things that cause fear to others, because the mouth of Yahweh of armies has spoken. In other words, God said it. All right, that's the way it's going to be. Forget considering anything else. God said it. It's going to happen. Verse 5, because all of the peoples are walking. Now he's kind of looking at, okay, in the time that I'm speaking this right now, all of the peoples are walking, a man in the name of his gods. That is, all these other countries around us, They have these different gods. They have their Gentile pseudo-deities out there. And they're all walking in the name. The name talks about the character. So they've created idols, and then they've assigned it to those idols certain characters that, lo and behold, they're right in league with my character. In other words, these gods tell me to do what I wanted to do anyway in the first place. All of them will walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. When it's that time, we, even the nations that are saved, they're part of the we of this time. That is, they're part of the people who were ahead of their time in their nations, and now after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Epiphania. I just asked Russ about this. We revealed this while Russ and Shay, I think they were in Florida, and we revealed it to Bruce right here in the Kozub's house on a Friday night. We said that Bruce would be teaming up with Russ, we trusted, for Epiphanic Contrapuntal Duologue. And I just told Russ about it. I said, are you up for some Epiphanic Contrapuntal Duologue with Bruce? And so Russ and Bruce are going to become very close friends between now and late August, early September at the Christocentric Conference when they teach Epiphanic Contrapuntal Duologue. Epiphanic deals with an epiphany, an epiphania from the Greek. That is an appearance. The second advent is called the second epiphania of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. At that future epiphany, all the peoples, they were walking a man in the name of his gods. But we, and the people even from those nations who were ahead of their time and they worshipped Yahweh, they're going to be in that kingdom. And we will walk in the name, that is, we will also walk in the character of Yahweh our God forever and ever. We just didn't assign His character to Him, which was just like ours. We adjust to His character. Rather than making Him in our image, we are made in His image. And we will do this forever and ever. All right, now if you've ever thought this is a time, it's not this millennial thing. I think this is happening right now. Okay, these conditions that we're talking about are going to exist forever and ever. In other words, once they start, they continue in a worldwide application for the rest of eternity future. This has to be eschatological. This has to be in the after days that the last part of the after days called the Day of Yahweh, or the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, to this planet. In that day, verse 6, an affirmation of Yahweh. You see the prophets talk like this. We've seen it in Amos, particularly when we covered it there. Na'um Yahweh. It's how it is in Hebrew. So God will say something and He'll interject, Na'um Yahweh. An affirmation of Yahweh. I said it's going to be like this. This is the way it's going to happen. Let me gather the limping. It's like God is, let me gather the limping. Like He's into it. He's into the thought of it. He's anticipating it. He wants to do it. Let me gather the limping. Who's going to be part of this kingdom, this magnanimous, amazing, astounding time like none other, this unprecedented season of the history of the world? It's going to be those powerful people. It's going to be those people that were strong in the Lord all of their lives. No, it isn't. It's going to be people that you characterize their walk sometimes as limping. You know, limping. It's like my wife's walking after this surgery, you know. If you picture the way anyone would walk after this surgery that she's had, but if you picture somebody walking like this and using a cane and somebody's behind them, me is the somebody, you know, watching them as they go. Picture somebody's spiritual life presented like that. Here's my spiritual life. I'm not looking like really strong, am I? I'm not looking like, I'm up for anything. You know, give me commands, I'll keep them. You know, that it's not that kind of attitude, is it? It's like, let me gather limping people. So that inclusion in this kingdom is a matter of grace and mercy and love, not love of power, but love of people. Often weak people, often people that they can't help themselves. God has to help me. And God loves it. God said, let me gather the limping. And her, because this word to be thrust out is a participle and it's feminine, her being thrust out, let me amass. As a some woman who's just been an outcast, some woman who has been used and then thrown away by many men. Let's talk about the person who never kind of fit in. Let's talk about the emotionally, or if we want to talk in terms of self-esteem, the very lowly in their mind. The person who's been ostracized, you know that person who was thrust out? You know that person who never felt that they were kind of good enough among men, among humans, to be included? Actually, we ought to be meeting that now as the hands of the Lord. But if that didn't happen, or if that did happen, those kinds, let's bring them in. Let me amass them. Let's get a lot of the rejects of the world together. Let's get people that weren't counted worthy to be alive. Like they said about Paul, this man isn't worthy to live. But the divine viewpoint in Hebrews chapter 10 was, or 11 rather, was, of whom the world wasn't worthy. Let's amass those types. And the one to whom I caused evil, and that's Israel. He went after them in discipline because of their own refusal to follow his word, and he brought evil in the sense of adversity upon them. He talks about that time that elsewhere in the scripture is called the reformation of all things, the regeneration. Zephaniah talks in language like this. We've got an LMT for this one. Zephaniah 3:19. Behold, I am dealing with all those humiliating you at that time. At what time? The time of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, immediately following, immediately set up at the second advent of Christ Jesus. And will cause the limping to be saved. And will amass those having been thrust out. And I will set them for praise and for a name in all the land of their shame. An affirmation of Yahweh. Verse 7. And I will place the limping for a remnant. That is, they're not the majority. They're a saved, elect remnant. Of all of those nations that were out there, those billions of people that make up these various nations of the world, millions in just some cities, a remnant of those, Lord Jesus Christ was asked, will there be many saved? He gave the analogy to answer the question of the broad way and the narrow way, of the way that led to life, being that narrow way. He said, few there be that find it. They are the remnant, and those being far away for a powerful nation. So not Israel, right? Because they're not far away. They're going to be a nation, a powerful nation, but they were far away. Not Israel then. Who are these people? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And having come, he announced good news. Peace to you, the ones being far away, and to the ones near. The good message that we preach in its result, when received, is good news, a good message of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all in Acts 10. So those being far away for a powerful nation, now Gentile nations composed of saved Gentiles and the nation, the holy nation that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, called the body of the Christ. When you take them collectively, all of those nations, with Jews who are no longer viewed as Jew or Gentile, the holy nation of the body of Christ, a powerful nation, and Yahweh will reign over them. I'm saying this is Christ Jesus, Yahweh. So maybe you're taking that too literally. Can't that just mean that, you know, all of these submitted people, they are accepting the reign of God, but not like God Himself is reigning over them? Well, first thing we'd have to deal with here then, if that's the suggestion, is what about all these other conditions here? What about all these physical, topographical, and geographical landmarkers in time, like Zion and the mountain of the house of Yahweh? And how is it that Yahweh is going to personally instruct them from Zion? If He's going to personally instruct them, it's right in league, it's right in line with His personally reigning over them. But look at this. Yahweh will reign over them. If we thought that was like reigning in my heart, it says on Mount Zion. So it places not where His reign is as to the constituent, as to how it affects me, the subject, but as to where it's taking place with Him, as the person who's doing the reigning. He's going to be reigning on Mount Zion over all of these. Who are all of these? Nations, peoples, a powerful nation, people from distant lands, yet the one that He caused evil to, Israel. You put them all together, that's the biblical way of saying the whole world. Yahweh Jesus Christ will reign literally from Mount Zion over all the world. From now and until everlasting. When have these conditions ever existed on the earth? They've never existed on the earth. We have to start in our consideration from Micah's time. So if someone said, well, let's say it said in Solomon's time, right? That every man sat under his own vine and his own fig tree. Yeah, and Solomon was reigning from Jerusalem, not Yahweh. And that's before Micah's prophecy. That's hundreds of years before Micah's prophecy. Micah's talking about something that is future to him, so future that he calls it the after days. And he describes this situation, this exciting situation, this situation that ought to make my heart jump, this situation where God Himself is the King reigning over the world, and we are His constituents, and we get to say things like, hey, come on, let's go up to Jerusalem. And it's not, in our case, being as we will have already been raptured at the second advent, it won't be like, hey, let's go to Gambia. But, you know, we don't have money is a problem. It won't be like that. It will be, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem, and money's a problem, right? No! We have bodies that can dematerialize here and materialize in Jerusalem. Do you realize, Alma, how often some of us are going to be in Jerusalem? If we've got houses, we've got property with fig trees and vines on them so that we can sit down there. I don't know that Amy's going to be asking the cranes over so often now to sit under her vine and fig tree. Maybe it's going to be more like, Let's dematerialize here and go materialize in Jerusalem. Like, let's materialize right in the front row. Like, right when we're, like, have to look up like this to watch the Lord talk. Oh, amazing prospects are in the future for us. There was a time when, and I'm closing with this, but there was a time when before the first advent, people looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they, you know, they operated in sanctified imagination about it, like I've been doing tonight. They took things that were written, and then they kind of imagined how that would play out, and they longed to see the days, the things that the apostles saw. And here are the words that the apostles heard. We just dealt with it on last Lord's Day. And no doubt there were many in that group that just thought, like, these are people who want to escape reality. These are people who don't have any responsibility now, and they just want to talk about, you know, when the Messiah comes. And they don't want to get down to brass tacks and get down to business and deal with living on this life. Some would paint those people out as being terribly hyper-spiritual in their minds, but pseudo-spiritual in the minds of their redactors, and just say, you know, they just want to talk about this. You know, I like practical truth. I'd like to deal with, you know, help me live on this earth right now, rather than this escapist theology. Well, I like practical truth, too. I love practical truth because it's truth. I love future truth, too, because it, too, is truth. There were those who were looking for redemption in Israel. They longed for, they craved to see one of the days of the Son of Man. He has come the first time. He has, thankfully, I mean, thankfully is even too slow a way to put it. He has died for us, for our sins, as us. He has died that should secure our eternal gratitude and our everlasting devotion to Him. And He rose from the dead in glory and in victory. And He ascended to heaven, sat at the right of the throne of the greatness in the heavens, the right of God the Father. And now we're on the earth again. A people post-first epiphany who are talking about the second epiphany like those used to talk about the first. Our second is even greater than their first, because we have everything that they look forward to in the first. And then this consummation of the ages when all wrongs are righted. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the solution, no matter what the problem. And we get to actually see Him and be with Him and reign with Him. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.